Elon. Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here on this lovely, gorgeous Sunday morning. Of course, we do want to say thanks to all the people who have been veterans and for those who are now in the military, and especially for those who have lost loved ones. Now, when I say loved ones, I mean family, but also friends. I've not lost family, but we have lost friends in the military, and I think we ought to really be thankful for our country, because that has been a huge price in blood and in cash and treasure just to meet together today, to have the freedoms that we do. When you go to other countries, you realize how many people want to come to the United States of America. And when you get here, you're thankful that you do live here, because this is such a blessed, blessed privilege. We're losing much of our heritage, and we need to pray for that just as Rex prayed this morning. One quick announcement. Next Sunday, we'll have two Sundays of question and answer. So if you have some questions about the Bible you'd like to have discussed, please feel free to send them or give them to somebody on the administrative staff, or send it to me in my email, and I'll be glad to deal with it as best I can. But that'll be the next two Sundays. We'll finish up chapter 5 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll take up from Matthew 6:1 when we get through the question and answer. We need a break. This is from Lou Wilkerson. A cowboy rode into town and stopped at a saloon for a drink. Unfortunately, the locals had a habit of picking on strangers. So when he finishes his drink, he found his horse had been stolen. He went back into the bar, handily flipped his gun into the air, caught it above his head, and fired a shot into the ceiling. "Which one of you sidewinders stole my hoss?" he yelled. No one answered. "All right, I'm going to have another beer. If my hoss ain't back outside by the time I finish, I'm going to do what I done in Texas. Now, I don't like to do what I done in Texas." Well, some of the locals shifted restlessly. The cowboy had another beer, walked outside, and his horse's back. He mounted and started a ride out of town. The bartender wandered out of the bar and asked, "Say, partner, before you go, what happened in Texas?" The cowboy turned back and said, "Had to walk home." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. There aren't many in this room who will remember this, but back in the late 40s, there was a popular song called Nature Boy. I don't know if you remember that at all. But it was a kind of a ballad about a young man who went to a place very far away. Remember, that was the first line, went to a very far away. And he became a hermit, and he just mused. When he came out with this philosophy: the greatest thing in all the world is to love and to be loved. Remember that? Well, that hit. Nat King Cole took it, and it became the number one song in the nation. The greatest thing in all the world is to love and to be loved. I want you to think about that. Is that biblical? Is that correct? Is that a model for Christians? The greatest thing in all the world is to love and to be loved. Well, undoubtedly, the greatest love chapter in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. We all know that. 1 Corinthians 13 is a tremendous paean of praise for thanks. It begins with the necessity of love, and then goes on to talk about the nature of love. It doesn't keep track of sins and so on. And then the endurance of love, and it comes to a climax. Now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Undoubtedly, that's the greatest chapter on love in the Bible. But approximating that is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, where we have the law of love, which we're going to discuss this morning. Now remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant for the masses. It's not meant for everybody. Remember, the chapter begins, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. He left the multitudes. This is addressed to the disciples. That's why he says, "You are the salt of the earth." The "you" is emphatic. "You are the light of the world." he goes on to say, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. Later on, he's going to say, our Father. When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And he constantly refers to God as our Father. Only saved people can do that. So what the Lord does is he's giving the disciples a manual of instructions, particularly based on the law of Moses. He takes six laws of Moses. And he does not, you need to get this, he's not contrasting himself with Moses. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between two interpretations of Moses. The scribes and Pharisees interpret the law of Moses one way, and Christ interprets another way. Christ says, thou shalt not murder. Well, scribes and Pharisees, well, if you murder, you're going to go to court. No, it's more than that. Don't be angry with your brother. And if you're worshiping God, leave your gift before the altar, and there be, and remember that your brother has something against you. Leave there your gift before the altar, and first be reconciled to your brother. Then you can worship. And it's wise. If your adversary is taking you to court to sue you, make a settlement rather than go to court. You might be thrown in jail, and you won't get out until you pay the last penny. And he's interpreting what God meant that law to be. It's not the scribes and Pharisees, don't commit murder, don't pull the trigger, don't plunge the knife. No, he's talking about this is what God wanted from the very beginning. Then he takes the law of adultery. Whatever man looks at a woman for the purpose, and that's a purpose clause, for the purpose of lusting her after her, has committed adultery already in his heart. Then he talks about divorce, which we foreclosed on, and we're going to look upon that when we get to chapter 19. Then he talks about making vows. Fulfill your vows. But you should not even have to make a vow. Let your yes be yes. No means no. Just be honest so that if you say something, people trust you. Then we saw the law of retaliation. It's called lex talionis. That's the Latin for law of retaliation. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Sounds very cruel, but it was put in there to, and it stated three times in the Old Testament, it's put in there to limit retaliation. And besides, you couldn't do this as personal vendetta, you had to take it to a law course. But there are higher things, and that's what we're going to talk about now, the law of love. So if you will, take your outlines out and your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at the sixth law, the law regarding love, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Now, sometimes I've said, one of the Lord's most favorite passages of the Old Testament is Hosea 6:6. He quotes it at least twice. I desire mercy, chesed, not sacrifice. I want a heart, not just the ritual. But this is really the Lord's favorite passage. He quotes it three times over. He quotes it here, Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 22. Love your neighbor. We're going to look at that a little bit more carefully in just a moment. But love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. You can't find any law in the Old Testament that says, hate your enemy, hate your enemy. Or as Rex said this morning, for the person that says, can I have a prayer, don't bless so-and-so. Don't bless, what means hate your enemy. No, that's how they took it. They said this. The law says, love your neighbor. It says neighbor. It doesn't say enemy. Therefore, it must mean you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the kind of a casuistry that the scribes and Pharisees followed. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Then the question comes up, who is my neighbor? Now, I'm not going to go through this story. You know it very well. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer, which doesn't mean an attorney, but a person who studied the Old Testament law, came to Christ and said, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord, master teacher that he is, turned it back and said, well, what do you think? And that man said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6:5. And love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Now, that man was brilliant. The scribes and Pharisees said there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, 248 positive, 365 negative. I've never counted them. But 613, he took all these laws, this massive litigation, and brought it down to two principles: love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor like yourself. Well, when Christ responded, he was saying, you're right. That's exactly right. You know what you're talking about. By the way, anybody that can take a big subject and still distill it down to something simple knows the subject. It's when a person goes round and round and round, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. That's why the formula E equals MC squared. That's genius. All the laws of energy brought together in that little formula, E equals MC squared. Our whole nuclear program is built on that little formula. That's genius. Well, so here, he took these two laws, brought them down to two. All the laws brought them down to two. Doesn't say anything about loving God. The lawyer immediately knew he was caught off base. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does the lawyer say? Let's define our terms. Just like an attorney would say, let's define our terms. What do you mean by neighbor? It doesn't say anything about God. You know why? How do you prove your love for God? There's no external proof necessarily except with the neighbor. So he says, what do you mean by neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And you know the story so well, I'm not going to rehearse it. About a man going down to Jericho, fell among thieves and was beaten up and so on. A priest comes by, passes by, sees him and passes by. A Levite sees him and passes by. A despised Samaritan, you know the story, binds up his wounds with bandages, pours in oil and wine on the wounds, puts him on his own beast of burden, and brought him to a hotel and paid 2 whole days' wages, 2 denarii, 2 whole days' wages, and said, if he owes any more, when I come back, I'll pay him. He nursed him through the night. The Lord concludes, who of these three was the neighbor? Now, notice he's changing it around. We'd say, are you listening? The neighbor is the man that fell among thieves. Who is my neighbor? Well, that's the man that fell among thieves. That's not the question. The question is, who is my neighbor? That throws a whole different light on the parable. We say the neighbor is the man that fell among thieves. No. The neighbor was that despised Samaritan. In fact, you'll notice that when the Lord tells the story, that lawyer wouldn't even say Samaritan. He hated the Samaritans. He just said, the one who showed mercy. Why does the Lord turn that around? He turns it around because who you are determines what you see. That Samaritan was a neighbor because he saw a neighbor. What you are always determines what you see. I worked my way through college in a hardware store. It had a large bolt and screw department. To this day, when I see a machine screw, I'll say, well, that's a 1024 steel round head, 1.5-inch machine screw. Or that's a 3/4-inch sheet metal pan head, number 8 sheet metal screw. To this day, it just, because I worked my way through college with that. I've done a little Bible study, and when I hear a person preach, I say this all in my heart, I honestly go to get a blessing. But I can't help but analyze, how is this person interpreting the passage? And how is this person putting the message together? And how is he applying it? That's why it's such a delight to listen to Chuck. He's a master at interpreting. He's a master at developing the passage, and he's especially gifted at application. I don't know anybody that can make better applications from a passage than Chuck. I had Chuck as a student, and I can remember back in seminary, that scoundrel would come up with applications right off the top of his head. It would take me a couple hours to get the application. Bing, he'd have it right off the top of his head. That's why it's called insight for living. He's a master at that. So, love your neighbor depends on who you are, what you are. So, love your neighbor. Now, let's move on to the word love, and then we'll get on to the passage. There are 4 Greek words for love. I've touched these before, but I would like to review. The first one is the word eros. I wrote it in the outline. E-R-O-S. It's not in the New Testament. It's the word for erotic love, sexual love. But it's interesting. It's not in the New Testament because evidently it had overtones of uncleanness. It just was not a good word. So it's not in the New Testament. The second word is the word storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. Storge basically looks at family love, the love you have for your parent, the love a parent has for a child, the love you have for each other. It's family love. It basically is the New Testament in the negative, without natural affection, is how it's sometimes put. The third word is used much more often, philia or philos, philia or philos. Basically, that emphasizes emotion, the feeling you have for somebody. It's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, you never find wives love your husbands. Did you ever notice that? Never says wives love your husbands. Husbands love your wives, but never wives love your husbands. The only exception is a compound in Titus chapter 2, where the older women are to teach the younger women to be lovers of husbands. And the word is philia. Wives, show emotional love to your husbands. We respond to emotional love. When you kiss us, that's nice. And you pat us, that's nice. You write us a note, that's nice. There's emotional love. But the fourth word is the word agape. It includes sexual love, that you have that concept in 1 Corinthians 7. That's a debt that the husbands and wives owe each other. It has the idea of family love and it has the idea of emotions, but the big idea of love is twofold. Agape emphasizes, first of all, a high value. You put a high value on something. Husbands, love your wives means you don't look down on them. Your wife is not a doormat. You look upon your wife as being precious. That's why Peter calls a wife a weaker vessel. A weaker vessel is like a fine china cup. Not a heavy coffee mug, but a fine, high-priced china cup. Treat her like something valuable. That's why we find in 1 John 2:15 or 17, don't love the world. Don't put a high priority in the world. That's not valuable. That's just passing. That will pass away. But put a high esteem on your wife. And the second is the idea of seeking the well-being of. You put a high value on it, and you seek the well-being of somebody. That's what we're going to see. Love your enemies is going to come up in just a minute. But seek the well-being of other people. It's very interesting that that's what you have in John 3:16. God so loved the world. He put such a high value on the world, and he so sought the well-being of the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the word for love your neighbor is obviously agape, or it's the verb agapo. I think we ought to learn how to say I love you in Greek. We can do that this morning. The word I love you, the word is se, for you, agapao, or it's contracted to agapo, se agapo. And when you're contracted, it comes out like this, sagapo. That's all I have to say, sagapo. And any Greek person will know what you're saying, sagapo. So let's say it, sagapo. Thank you. You love me. That's so nice. No, but sagapo means I love you. And here you love your neighbor. Well, let's look at it now. You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, as I said, that never says hate your enemy. However, you got to be careful here. When the Jews went into the Promised Land, they were told to commit genocide, to kill every man, woman, and infant in the land, kill everybody. When I first read that, in fact, it's bothered me for many years. Whoa, that's a genocide. Until I finally realized what was being said in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham. And he tells him that he's going to have a son. That son is going to develop a large family, and they're going to move down into Egypt, where they'll be slaves for 400 years. after 400 years, they come out of the land of Egypt and go into the promised land. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. Caesar, remember Abraham, 2000 BC. The Exodus occurred about 1440. I'm using round numbers. 1440 BC. They wandered around for 40 years, so it was 1400 years. 1400 years before Christ. They finally went into the land. Now, your arithmetic is 2000 BC, 1400 BC, 600 years. Now, when God gave that promise to Abraham, listen to what he said. They're going to be bondage for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. T-A-I. Why, the Amorites were already a wicked people. They were desperately wicked. And God gave them 600 more years. He put up with that sin for 600 years. And so finally he said, this is it. This is it. We're not going to have any more of it. In fact, part of the problem was they worshiped Moloch. Moloch was a god that demanded infant sacrifice. They found furnaces, brass furnaces, with arms out, with open mouth, so that the child would roll down into the furnace and be incinerated. The Old Testament calls it passing through fire. They call children to pass through fire. It means to kill them. I'm not going to get that anymore, but they were wicked. Isn't it strange if you ever thought about this? We never think of the morality of God when he sent the flood. We never talk about that. Anyway, the world was wicked. God sent the flood. Same thing. Men, women, and children were wiped out. Just shows God's hatred of sin. All who were spared were four men and their wives, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And the whole world was populated from those eight. But we don't think a thing about God's morality in judging the world. Well, if you judge the world this way, why can't God judge a people that way? That's exactly what he did. Now, I'm not still comfortable with that, but now hear me carefully. When Christ said the scribes and Pharisees interpreted, hate your enemies, I can see where they would get that. Because they would interpret the idea of God judging the Amorites, the inhabitants of Canaan, and it would be enemies. But when I look at the Old Testament, I find places where very clearly you love your enemy. Seek the well-being of the enemy. I'd like to have you all turn to Exodus chapter 23. I'm going to have to mark Chanel here. Exodus chapter 23. And notice, if you will, verse 4. Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Help that donkey of the enemy. Very interesting. Now turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Proverbs chapter 25. If it's at the, find the book of Psalms, and right past the book of Psalms is Proverbs. And I'm after Proverbs 25, verse 21. Very interesting. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Let me take one more. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, a very interesting passage. 2 Kings 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the Arameans were trying to invade Israel. And Elisha would constantly tell the generals of Israel where the Arameans were coming and how they're going to invade. And so finally the king of the Arameans said, what's going on here? Do we have some spy in my bedroom that you're finding out what's going on? And they said, no, they've got a prophet named Elisha. Elisha, where is he? Well, he's in the city of Dothan. So the army of the Arameans surrounded the city of Dothan to capture Elisha, and God blinded the army of the Arameans. So if you will, now we're in chapter 6. Look at verse 19. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. Now what he's saying is, the capital of Israel is not Dothan. The capital is Samaria. And the one you really want to get is not me. The one you want to get is the king. So follow me. So we read at the end of that verse, he brought them to Samaria. It came about when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Now, in the Bible, when you find something repeated, look for strong emotion. Look for strong emotion. Absalom, my son Absalom. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Genesis 22:1. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." And you can tell the king's excitement. Shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? He's excited. What an opportunity. Verse 22. And he, Elisha, answered him, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Now, we won't take another, but if you want to take an illustration, turn to 2 Chronicles 28:18. The same, it's another story, but very similar. 2 Chronicles 28:18. So when the Lord says, love your enemies, he's taking agape in the sense of seek the well-being. Put a value on them. Don't look on them as trash. They're people. So love your enemies. Now, I don't think this is talking about military campaigns. I don't think it's talking about the United States against some other nation. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about personal relationships. Well, let's suppose somebody kills your daughter or rapes your daughter or kills your son. I'd say that person is an enemy. What's the best thing for that person? Well, I frankly feel that the best thing for that person is to be put in jail, to keep him from doing that further, to do it from further damage. Seek his well-being, but don't do it in vengeance. That's why parents are told, don't discipline your children when you're angry. You're going to get revenge. So with your enemies, don't get revenge. As Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So I think it means seek the well-being of your enemy. Love your enemies. Verse 44. And pray for those who persecute you. Now, I don't want to take too much time here, but you can't help but notice. The one clause is love your enemies. The next one is pray for those who persecute you. Now, hear me carefully. You pray for people whom you love. That's easy. When I was teaching at Dallas Seminary, I'd many times ask the students, how many of your students are being supported by somebody outside your own personal, just the two of you or yourself? How many of you are being supported by other people? Well, a number would raise their hands. And I say, how many do not pray for these? Every time, everybody prayed for those who support them because you love them. In our own private prayers, in our prayers together, we pray, first of all, for each other. We love ourselves. I hate to say that. Then we pray for our sons and their families. Then we pray for our grandchildren. Then we pray for our siblings. Then we pray for even for some nephews and nieces. Then we pray for our friends. But you pray for people whom you love. That's why he says, love your enemies. If you love your enemies, you're going to pray for them. So pray for your enemies. Seek their well-being. Now that's hard. That's hard, but that's exactly what he's asking here. Now, verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It literally says that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? When I read that, I thought, woo, good night, great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. This is teaching salvation by works. How do you become a child of God? By loving your enemies. By praying for those who persecute you. That's how you're saved. That's not what it's talking about. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repetition. Repetition is the mother of learning. To be a son of in the Bible many times means to be like. John and James and John had a nickname. Do you remember what it was? Sons of Thunder. Barnabas was nicknamed Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. That's his name. To be a son of means to be like. And he says, if you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you can be like God. You'll be sons of God in the sense that you will be like him. That's what he is saying. Now he moves on to say this. Pray for your enemies, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For, and here's the proof, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Interesting, the word evil is the word paneros. It's not kakos. Paneros has the idea of being pernicious. It's just doing evil. I think of cancer as being pernicious. It just won't stop. Just relentless. It just reaches out to more and more flesh, more and more of the body to kill. It's paneros, or poneros. That's what we are as sinners. But he also says the good, and the word good here is agathos. And agathos means beneficial, helpful. Of course, I want to help people that are nice, they're good, but also to those who are pernicious, those who are wicked. So he causes his sun on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. Isn't that strange? I'm sure you've noticed that. If you're in farming, you notice that you're a Christian, the neighbor is an atheist, the rain doesn't stop right at the end of your property. It waters all the land. It gives sunlight to all the land. Theologians call this common grace. Grace that is given to everybody. And God is like that. He doesn't show any discrimination in rain or sunshine. So we should not show discrimination in people we love. You can't help this. I love my wife. I love my family. I love those who love me. That's why I love this flat class. There's so much love here. But if all of you were enemies, I'd have a hard time. I really would. But he would say, do good to them as well. Now, verse 46, we come to the reward. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Now, notice again, he's not talking about how to be saved. These people are saved. They are believers. They are disciples. That's why he says, your light, your salt, and so on. So he's not talking about being saved. He's talking about reward. When you trust in Christ, you're going to be rewarded for your good deeds. That's going to come up when we get to Matthew chapter 6. You're going to be rewarded for your good deeds. Just as lost people who reject Christ will find there are degrees of torment. Now, people say, hell is hell. Well, no, there are degrees of torment. Just as there are degrees of torment, so there are degrees of reward. And he says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, good night. That means nothing. Why should you be rewarded for that? Everybody does that. In fact, he says, do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Now, you couldn't get anybody lower than the scum who were the tax gatherers for Israel. And the reason was because usually they were guilty of extortion, and they were working for a foreign government. The Roman government had a system of farming out the taxes. So that they would go, let's say, to the city of Frisco. They'd find somebody in Frisco and say, we need $10 million in taxes. Well, that scoundrel would collect $20 million and keep $10 million for himself. It was crooked. It was a crooked system. Government is not corrupt to just today. This ain't no new thing. So there was corruption then. But worse than that, this is a Jew working for the Roman government. You couldn't get anybody lower than a tax gatherer. Well, a tax gatherer loves those who love him. Likewise to what he says. The tax gatherers do the same. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You love the people within your group. Even in the mafia, there's love. Have you noticed that? They may murder you. They may have a contract in your life, but boy, they love their parents, especially the mother. And they love their daughters. You better not touch his wife. I mean, they have love. So they love those who love themselves. That's what tax gatherers do. That's what Gentiles do. But he says, if you greet those who greet you, well, Gentiles do the same. What do you mean, Gentiles? You have to think like a Jew here. This is not simply a non-Jew. We think of Jews and Gentiles. Jews looked on us as non-Gentiles. No, 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 no. It's worse than that. They would look on us as heathen. That Gentile was a heathen person. Heathen people do that. You go to the jungles of Africa or anywhere, and you find, yeah, they'll greet each other. Well, what's so bad about greeting each other? Well, when you say hello in Hebrew, you'd say shalom, shalom, peace. And the person who was responding would say, shalom aleichem, peace, peace to you. Aleichem is peace to you, or to you. So it's a form of blessing. I'm sure that many of them didn't think much of it, but basically it's a form of blessing. Like our goodbye. We don't even realize what we're saying when we say goodbye. Goodbye is a contraction of God be with you. And it came out, goodbye. It's like spit and image. We talk about spit and image. I look at the spit and I don't see any image in it at all. What do you mean spit and image? Well, it's a contraction of spirit and image. So that when Christ says you are to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, you are to have the spirit and image of your Father who is in heaven. The spirit and image, spit and image, spirit and image. Goodbye, God bless you. Shalom, peace be on you. Well, Gentiles do the same thing. That's nothing special. Now, verse 48, this is the conclusion. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. A lot written on this passage. It's introduced with a therefore. And the question is, how far back does the therefore go? Is he looking at all six laws, or is he simply looking at the last law? And when he says perfect, what does he mean? Now, if you look at the margin of your Bibles for verse 48, you probably will have two verses. Do you have Leviticus 19:2 there? Many have Leviticus 19:2, which says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Basic principle. You always become like the God you worship. Whatever you worship turns around and forms you, fashions you. If you worship gold, you're going to have a hard heart as metal. If you love sex, you'll be a sex addict, just carried away with it. But if you love the Lord, you want to be holy as he is holy. But that's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying, be perfect. And if you look at your margin, the second reference is Deuteronomy 18:13. And this really is not quoting Leviticus 19. It's quoting Deuteronomy 18. In fact, 18:13. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, you have the same words, be perfect. And the word is teleos. Teleos means complete. A teleos Christian is a mature Christian. When you find a be a perfect Christian means be mature. I want you to present you perfect. Remember Paul would say this, I want you to present you perfect. I want you to present you as mature Christians. And that's my desire for this class, that I can present you to God as mature Christians because you've grown more and more through the scriptures. It also means the idea of complete. Teleos means complete. When Christ was on the cross, remember his last words? The last word is, it's one word, really, tetelestai. It is finished. Same basic word, teleos. It's complete. Now, when Christ says, be ye perfect, I don't think he's looking at the whole six verses. I think he's looking at the last one. This is the climax. This is the sum. Be perfect. In the Hebrew, tamim. Again, it means complete. Now, the best way I can illustrate this is this. There's a circle here. The circle represents various kinds of people. Well, God loves all the people. I don't care. Remember, as a child, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He loves everybody. When I form that circle, okay, I love here. Up comes Jane Fonda. Jane Fonda, ooh, I can't stand that woman. If I could hang her, I'd do it myself. There's a gap, a huge gap there. But be perfect in the sense of a complete circle of love. Even Jane Fonda. if she becomes a Christian. But love, I'm teasing you. But we are to have a complete circle of love. Now let's look at this as a way of conclusion. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that we may be like God. I cannot think, there are many illustrations of this, but I can't think of a better one than the Alka Indians slaughtering five missionaries, I think it was 1956, in Ecuador. One of the men was Nate Saint, the pilot of the plane, and the other was Jim Elliott. Rachel Saint was Nate Saint's sister, and the wife of Jim Elliott was Elizabeth Elliott. And those two dear ladies went into the Alka tribe. Thankfully, Dayuma had escaped from the tribe, and it was in God's sovereignty. She became a maid for Rachel Saint, and Rachel Saint was beginning to pick up some of the Alka language. And so those two dear ladies went to that tribe. They were the missionaries to reach that tribe. I'm sure if they were men, they would have been killed. But they went as women, and as women they were spared. And they led those people to Christ so that even the person that put the spear into the heart of Nate Saint and Jimmy Elliott, those two men, became leaders in the church. Rachel Saint was there through a polio epidemic. Now that's loving an enemy. That's reaching to somebody who's done you great, great damage. I can't think of anybody who'd be worse than the person who killed your husband or your brother. And they reached out and loved them. Perfect illustration of God. Romans 5:8. God confirmed his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Second Corinthians chapter 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When Christ was hanging on the cross, God was reaching out to people, reconciling them. It's an attempted verb, which means attempted action. He was attempting to bring them to himself. And Paul goes on in that chapter to say, God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, Paul says, we beg people, be reconciled to God. I don't know where you are with the Lord. It may be you're bitter. It may be you're angry. It may be you feel that God has not done you justly, not given you good parents, and so on and so on. And you're angry with God. God loves you. God loves you. And just as Paul said, so say I. I beg you, get right with God. Be reconciled to God. Recognize that he died for all of your sins on the cross, past, present, and future. And he's alive. And he wants you. He loves you. That's why the greatest sin in all the world is not murder. It's not adultery. It's not rape. The greatest sin in all the world is spurning God's love. That's why wrath. Wrath abides in those who refuse, because you're spurning God's love. God loves you. Turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, when we read about love, we cannot escape the love you have for us. We can't begin to comprehend the love you have for us. We can't begin to understand it. And yet, while we're enemies, you sent Christ to die on the cross for us. Even Gentiles, as well as Jews. So we thank you that you are giving salvation today to anybody who turns to Christ and says, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you today to save me. I'm trusting you today to save me. I welcome you into my life. I pray that you'll pray that prayer. I beg of you. And for those of us who are your children, cause us to become more and more children of God, like God, and that we love one another and even love those who persecute us, even love those who are doing damage to Christianity in our culture today, and to love our enemies. Give us the grace to do this, even the Jane Fondas of our culture. We commit our way to you for this week. Keep us safe, protect us, and cause us to please you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.